I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide. Let your spirit teach us and let the outcome be more glory for you. Through Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, whilst my family lived in Mozambique between 2002 and 2010, I gave a lot of thought to this idea of what it is we do when we say, yes, I'll be there, or yes, I'll do that, or no, I can't be there, or I can't do that. Because generally speaking, it's an offence in Mozambique to say no. Someone asks you, can you come to my home? Can you lend me some money, or whatever? To say a direct no is a bit abrupt. So culturally, it's better to say yes, even if you mean no. It might well be that the person you're speaking to knows that you can't or you won't, but you can save face by saying yes. Sometimes I'd appeal to my Mozambican friends and say, this was Christian friends, how about your yes being yes and your no being no? And I remember one Mozambican friend saying, well, you have that liberty, a European culture gives you the liberty to be hard-nosed and just say abruptly no or yes. And that got me to thinking more generally about how it is in a Europe. I was speaking to Peter Thomas about this yesterday and he says it's a bit more nuanced and complicated than this. But I've had German and Dutch friends say to me, you English take a very long time to say yes or no. So one Englishman says to another, would you like to come to my barbecue? And his English friend replies, well, I'd like to come, but unfortunately I have another commitment that's going to mean it's not going to be possible, so I can't come to your barbecue. So it's a kind of a cultural, what it's culturally polite to do can shape how it is we say yes or no. So wherever we're from, our culture affects how we speak to one another and how we commit to things. I wonder how it was for those Jesus was speaking to. What influences did they have on the way that they spoke? God of the Old Testament does insist in various places that oaths are honoured. Numbers 33-4, when a young woman still living in her father's household makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself, all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. Or Deuteronomy 23:23, whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. The thing is, Jesus is speaking to people whose leaders, the Jewish leaders, had found lots of ways of getting out of oaths. If you could make an oath without mentioning the name of God, then you were in with a really good chance of not having to fulfill what you said you'd do. You could wriggle on a promise like a modern insurance company or the warranty company who cover my car's engine, because that bit of the engine isn't covered. You needed to swear on something else. You could swear on your own head. You could swear on Jerusalem. You could swear by earth. Just don't put God's name in it. And breaking faith wasn't such a serious matter. But you'd have gathered from last week's passage, Jesus is not concerned here with what you can get away with. Jesus, the supreme law fulfiller, did not come to shoehorn the behaviour of his followers just within what was acceptable. He came to change the hearts of the people who followed him. See, we only use oaths and promises because human beings are so inclined to say they'll do something or fulfil something and then not do it. Or even worse, we say it because we're strategically trying to deceive someone. Do Jesus' followers need oaths as a safeguard? When someone in church tells you that they'll do something, can you only relax if they swear an oath? Or should we just consider that the thing is as good as done, God willing, if the person said they'd do it? You might remember Jesus himself did respond to an oath at his own trial with Caiaphas, Matthew 26:63-64. Where the high priest Caiaphas says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replies, "You have said so." So I don't think that Jesus would require of us that we deny, or we always say, I'm not willing to make an oath. When in society, it could be a court or elsewhere, and we're asked to swear an oath, I don't think we necessarily have to always resist. From the Bible, we also see God the Father use oaths. But the thing is always, when God makes an oath to people, when Jesus would do that, and I think in what the liberty he gives us to do that, it's not because we would otherwise lie. It's not that the God the Father would otherwise have lied, is it, or not have fulfilled. It's a condescension due to the unbelief of the people who are listening to the oath. So it's kind of like a willingness, a compromise, because of the unbelief of those who will be listening to the oath. Jesus wants integrity to flow from the inside of us, not from an obligation or a rule. So our plain speech must be trustworthy. You might think of this relationship of the law, saying about shoehorning people into it, and that not being Jesus' will. The law was perhaps like a curbstone on the edge of a road. And yes, you could be banging up against that curbstone all the time and somehow still remain just within what was acceptable, within the limits. By contrast, Jesus wants his followers down the middle of the road because of an inner disposition, something that's taking place inside of them that was not happening among the Pharisees who would have been around them. Well, from verse 38 in today's passage, we have Jesus' famous words about those who persecute us. And again, Jesus is intensifying what's gone before, what they would already have known. Because even the Old Testament was not made to encourage vengeful attitudes. Reading it from where we are, and having experienced so much of Jesus' teaching, the idea of an eye for an eye can seem a bit brutal. But we have to remember where they were rather than where we are. It was a merciful, gracious, and patient God who gave human beings a rule like an eye for an eye to restrain them from what they would otherwise have done. So, you know, you take my eye, I wipe out your family. Well, to someone who thinks like that, it's actually a restraining law that says, don't let your revenge spiral out of control. Only take an eye for an eye. But fair enough, Jesus is here in Matthew taking it to another level from the Old Testament teaching. And there's at least two things any thinking person is going to ask when they hear Jesus' words. One of them, I think, is going to be, does he want us to be doormats? And I think we might ask as well, why does Jesus ask these things of his followers? Are there reasons that will motivate us? So answer our first question then. Are we doormats? I was reminded of a 1990s satirical comic, Christian comic. It was kind of a Christian viz called Winebibber. And it had various spoof Christian characters. So there was Belinda Bongs, she speaks in tongues. There was Job, he's looking for one. Then there was Donald Fenn and his highlighter pen. I don't know if you remember any of those characters, but they had an advert in this comic for a pre-highlighted Bible. So it said, save on highlighters, our Bible comes pre-highlighted every word. They also had a character who was a Christian boxer who kept turning the other cheek. So we might ask, is that where Jesus' teaching is leading us? Well, I think if a doormat is something or someone who only ever takes the worst that everybody else can dish out to them, I don't think that's what's required of a Christian. With everything Jesus himself endured, he was also willing, wasn't he, to escape a stoning. St. Paul, could there be anybody more loyal to Jesus? And he was beaten and he suffered so much for Jesus, and yet Paul at times was willing to stand on the rights he had that the world afforded him. So I guess it's godly wisdom to know when you will and when you won't accept the worst that's being dished out. Yes, often Christians were beaten and persecuted. And yes, there's a time and place of both accepting that we will people will oppose us, and maybe violently, but there's also a time for taking what protection we can get from the world around us. In fact, there are those who even suggest that this teaching of Jesus is a little bit subversive Again, more than it would appear to a modern reader, because it's likely that being struck on the right cheek was done with the back of the right hand. And that is significant because slaves were hit like that, children were hit like that, so it was a way you hit an inferior. Now, it is violence and it hurts, but significantly, what you're doing by turning the left cheek, there's a couple of things going on. You could, when you think of your options, you could hit back an eye for an eye, but that would create a circle for the evil to go round and round. I don't know if you listened to the Sunday programme this morning, there was a fellow, a Christian pastor, talking about Boko Haram and the bombing of a church this week, and he was talking about the need not to retaliate because it would just be a circle of violence. So offering the other cheek, says some commentators, is a way to say, hit me again if you like, but on the left cheek as your equal, not as your inferior. Perhaps verse 40 is similar. A powerful enemy takes you to court, maybe for a debt to be recovered, and the enemy wants the very shirt off your back. You can't win, but you can expose what's happening. Offer your cloak as well. Perhaps the thought of your impoverished nakedness will shame them, and this treatment would expose what that person is doing, which is reducing the poor to shame. Well, how about the idea of going 2 miles instead of one? Why would anybody force you to go 1 mile in the first place? Well, as you know, there was the Roman occupation at the time of Jesus, and Roman military soldiers did have a legal right to force citizens to carry their equipment for 1 mile. But the rule was very strict. It was to be 1 mile only. So a Christian could say, I'll take it a second mile. But maybe there's a certain subversion about that. What if the commanding officer sees the soldier with his stuff getting carried a second mile? Perhaps it's turning the tables a little bit. Instead of fuming with revenge and saying, I'll find a way of killing that soldier, and you'll be aware there were guerrillas and there were people among the Hebrews who were ready to resist violently, how about instead of that, something else, a subversion which doesn't involve revenge? Many times in Mozambique I was stopped in my car by police who... But they weren't traffic police, so technically they weren't supposed to stop us anyway. And they were armed, and usually would appear themselves from just as you'd turn a corner, and then they'd come from behind a tree, which was also hiding a sign. And they would say, the sign which I hadn't seen meant that I'd broken a traffic law, and I must pay a fine. And they would say, however, if you were willing to pay me personally a lesser fee, we could forget all about it. And each and every time I could give the same answer, I'd say, if I've committed offence, I'll pay the proper fine to the ones who must receive it. So why don't we go together to the police station, where the traffic police are, and then I'll pay what I owe. And that would inspire panic in them, because they knew they'd be exposed to getting involved in traffic matters, or even worse, asking for a bribe. And then they'd wish me a nice day and wave me on my way. Now, that's because I'm very holy, but if ask Bianca her stories there. She used to fight fire with fire, and she's got better stories than me. I found this to be a non-confrontational way of exposing what is happening. By contrast, they say so good, many motorists, very often South Africans, who'd come across the border, and they would very soon get to shouting at the Mozambican police, and you just look from a distance and think, what's going to happen first? Is the South African going to hit the policeman, or is the policeman going to pull his gun? So this is a subversive compliance idea where you do what your oppressor demands, but in a way which exposes the injustice. And it's just the thought of some commentators, but there's something which is sure about this behaviour. It is a testimony that there is a way of being that doesn't involve revenge. It's not armed resistance, but it's a winning way, because ultimately it is a victory over violence and injustice. And for sure, Jesus is prohibiting his kingdom people, that's you and me, from an attitude that says, well, person X did this to me now, but you wait, I'll get my revenge. Michael Green, in his commentary, talks about a conversation he had with a black Christian leader who lived through apartheid in South Africa. Michael Green asked him, how did you respond on the occasions you were pushed around and humiliated by white people? The black leader replied, when I've been unjustly forced into some menial action, I completed it and then turned to ask my so-called boss if there was anything he would like me to do to help him. That took the wind out of his sails. He could hardly believe any wrong party would respond like that. Now, there is something subversive about that, isn't there? Because if one human compelled another human to do something, and it appears the reason they're doing it is that they have force and they're willing to use violence, it appears this is what's going on here. This is the way we're communicating. But what if then the person who's been compelled to do the thing offers to do something it wasn't even asked for? There's a certain sense in which control is shifting hands. I wonder if this is beginning to remind you of anything. Someone brutalised and yet in control of the situation. Someone shedding blood and yet victorious. Well, the last example of righteousness that Jesus gives is the most challenging of all. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this is where this teaching has been leading. See, we may not be doormats, but we are being drawn into something we would not have chosen for ourselves. The earthly me wants to say, this is an impossible thing to ask Jesus. Okay, I can manage perhaps not to fight back, but at least let me resent in my heart secretly. Don't ask me to pray for my enemy. Michael Green again says, part one of being a Christian is God's generosity in making us members of his kingdom. Part two is the way we reflect that generosity in our lifestyle. Ultimately, we too will cause amazement like the South African Christian leader during apartheid by the way we respond to what is thrown at us. A generosity of spirit that comes from what God has already given to us. You see, we know we won't go anywhere near the degree of godliness Jesus showed himself until his kingdom comes. But part of what his teaching represents is that his people will be living it out. I suppose there's two extremes, aren't there? There's two kind of a disservice we can do to Jesus' teaching. On the one hand, we could say, well, he didn't really want us to do it. He wasn't serious. It's because it's not readily available to us, then he can't have been serious. Or we could say, yes, it's just a smile and a cup of tea away. That's we're going to live in some harmonious peace. We're going to achieve it. Again, in verse 48, he calls us to be perfect as God is perfect. I think there's two dimensions to that perfection. There's a perfect which only God is, isn't there? There's a perfect which is without fault and much more than that. But I think there's something else that makes God's loving is perfect. And that is that it's not limited to our friends. It's the sense of completeness. It's not limited. A concern for all people, regardless or whether that love is wanted or reciprocated. I'm sure you can think in your life, the people you have tension with, or the groups you have tension with, and you can apply this teaching. But just this week I read of one example from a Christian who used to be a Muslim, a fellow called Sam Solomon. And he talks first about the challenge that Islam poses for the biblical church of Jesus Christ, but he goes on to make an important point which I think is pertinent to what we're looking at today. When you converse with Muslims, you need to watch your temper, stay calm and seek the Lord's help under fire. Once you lose your temper, you have lost. Demonstrate the love of Christ in your relationships with Muslims. Muslims are drawn to the love of Christ, and this is a big responsibility as well as a blessing. And he talks as a former Muslim. As a Muslim, I read the New Testament. I was amazed and astounded most by this teaching on love, not only to one's kin and kindred, but even towards one's enemies. I continued reading. The reality of it entered my heart and changed my life. And he goes on, we have been commanded to proclaim love in season and out. So the love of God that humans can channel is perfect in that it shows the characteristics and nature of God, which is to love all. Now, understood like that, what Jesus teaches is attainable to those who have experienced new birth, to those who can see and enter God's kingdom. Being born again, as Jesus teaches it, means an inner righteousness is already growing in us. So it's not so much that we're being persuaded about something which is very alien or different to us. It's that God has put something in us already. As people who know him, who've been born, then there's something in us already, and he's calling us to it. He's saying this thing is already in it. Become, as it were, what you already are. So in part, these standards are a spur to those who possess the Spirit. But there's also something much bigger going on. Jesus isn't just giving some advice, he's bringing good news. Jesus himself did all these things, he asks, of his followers. And this is the answer to our second question. The reason Jesus asks this of us, about where we get our motivation from. So you remember, Jesus was mocked and spat on, but he didn't respond. They challenged him, and so instead of replying back kind with kind, he would tell a story, or he'd make them think differently. They hit him, and he received the pain. They put an instrument of torture on his back, and he carried it to where it would be used to kill him. When they banged nails into his flesh, he prayed for them. So all this teaching is in fact a blueprint for Jesus' own life. What is true for us was true first for Jesus. And this is the way Jesus shows us that he and God are the same. To finish then, the Sermon on the Mount is inviting us to draw the conclusion that in Jesus we are seeing God with us. Jesus is saying this is what God is like, and so the extent to which you see this in people is the extent to which they reflect what God is like. For us, it's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus, and then learning to reflect that love ourselves. We've been the unworthy enemies of God, but in Jesus, God purified us and adopted us into his kingdom. It's in that context that we will be ambassadors for his kingdom. And the main way we're going to show it, for God is a God of love, the principal way we'll reflect that is in love. Our enemies are those that Jesus came and died for, and they are intensely valuable to him. Amen.